Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Once again, this is the most thorough and exhaustive chapter explaining the second coming of Christ and the Christian resurrection in the entire New Testament. More than that's in the Revelation, more that's in any other New Testament book or chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the chapter that God used the Apostle Paul to thoroughly explain the second coming and the Christian resurrection. Now, I'm not going to take time during the message to talk about related messages that would be helpful for you to watch. So I'm just going to mention it here before I begin. There are a couple of items that I think would be very helpful for you to have watched or read that go along with the content of the message today. The first one is a four-message series that I preached some time ago on the true meaning of Romans 13, the true meaning of submission. What is Romans 13 saying? What does it really teach us? This is going to be a part of the message today, but I'm not going to take time then to note it, so I want to hold this up. We have it in our store, Romans 13, the true meaning of submission, the real meaning of Romans 13, and four messages on one DVD. So that's the first one. The second one is a book that we have recently become a distributor for, and that is Joseph Canfield's monumental blockbuster book, The Incredible Schofield and His Book, which is the most exhaustive, well-researched, well-documented biography of the author of the Schofield Reference Bible Notes, C.I. Schofield. And what we are seeing happening in Palestine and Gaza and Syria and all over the Middle East, the slaughter, the genocide, the murder, and the Christian support for it, is the legacy of this man, C.I. Schofield. And when you read the biography of this man, you'll understand why his legacy is genocide, ethnic cleansing, and mass murder. So this book is must reading, in my opinion, and we are a new distributor of this book. I'd like to encourage you to read it. That book will be referenced in one way or the other in the message today. So those are just a couple of things that will be helpful in conjunction with the message that we're going to bring today. The title of this message, The Christian Resurrection Confirms and Completes the Present Heavenly Reign of Christ. This is Supplemental Prophecy Message number 10, Part 2. So this is an extension of last week's message, which was, of course, Part 1. Part 1 focused on the Christian resurrection confirming the present heavenly reign of Christ, not a future thousand-year earthly reign of Christ. That's false. That's a contrivance to appease Old Testament Israel. The present heavenly reign of Christ. Last week's message was a confirmation of that truth. And of course, I have a message, Prophecy Message 24, that deals exclusively with the present heavenly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message today, part two, focuses on the Christian resurrection completing the present heavenly reign of Christ. completing the present heavenly reign of Christ. Part one, confirming the present heavenly reign of Christ. Part two, completing the present heavenly reign of Christ. Ask evangelicals, what is the purpose of Christ's second coming? Very simple question, is it not? You'll get varied and sundry answers. But the most common would probably be something to the effect, to destroy the world and take everyone to heaven. And that is not, it is not the right answer. That is not the purpose of the second coming. We're going to be focusing on verses 27 and 28. I'm going to read this slowly, and I'm going to interject the definitions of the pronouns that are being used in these two verses, because these two verses explain the purpose of the second coming. And nowhere else is this truth so succinctly put in Scripture in the way that it is here. So you're going to have to open your Bible. You're going to have to look at the Scripture with me. And I'll do it slowly because this is new to all of us. For he, God the Father, hath put all things under his, God the Son, feet during the mediatorial reign, during the present heavenly mediatorial reign of Christ that we studied last Sunday. For he, God the Father, hath put all things under his, God the Son, feet during the mediatorial reign. But when he, God the Father, saith all things are put under him, God the Son, it is manifest that he, God the Father, is accepted. God the Father is not subordinate to God the Son. God the Father is not under the authority of God the Son. So when all things are put under him, God the Son, that does not include God the Father. He is accepted. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, God the Father, then shall the Son, God the Son, also himself be subject unto him, God the Father, that put all things under him, God the Son, that God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be all in all. Matthew Henry writes that our Savior, as man and mediator between God and man, has a delegated royalty, a kingdom given. As man, all his authority must be delegated from God the Father. That's exactly what these verses that we read told us. Our Savior, as man and mediator between God and man, has a delegated royalty, a kingdom given. It is a present heavenly mediatorial kingdom, not a future 1,000-year earthly kingdom for the Old Testament Jews. A kingdom given as man, all his authority must be delegated. Now, Jesus told us this himself repeatedly throughout the Gospels. I confess to you, I have read these verses hundreds of times, and I never really understood them until now. And here are some of the verses that I'm referring to. You don't have to turn, because I'm going to take them in quick succession. Luke chapter 10, verse 22. These are, in the words I've read, these are the words of Jesus. All things are delivered to me of my Father. All things are delivered, all things are given to me of my Father. John 15, 19. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Have you read that before?
Yes.
Did that make sense to you before? Didn't me. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, the Father, these also doeth the Son likewise. I simply do what God has told me to do. John 5:30. I can of myself do nothing. He said it again. As I hear from whom? The Father. I judge, and my judgment is just. I seek not mine own will. This is Jesus talking. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. John chapter 10, 31 and 32. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The works are the works of my Father. John 12, 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. I am only saying what God the Father told me to say. I am only speaking what God the Father told me to speak. I am only doing what God the Father told me to do. John 14, 24. The word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The words you hear me say to the 12, to the disciples, are not my words. They are the words of my Father. who told me to tell them to you. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then John 15, verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. I have made known unto you what I have heard of my Father. And there are more verses than that, but those are just the ones that I chose for today. So he said it over and over and over again. I'm not doing my will, I'm doing the will of my Father. I'm not speaking my words, I'm speaking the words of my Father. I'm saying what my Father told me to say. I'm doing what my Father told me to do. I am in total subjection to my Father. If Jesus declares that his authority in the flesh, God become man, if Jesus declares that his authority in the flesh is delegated authority from God the Father, and he does, how dare Christians teach that civil authorities, often unsaved wicked men, in Romans 13, have undisputed authority? If Jesus himself, our Savior, the Son of God, was submitted in delegated authority to his Heavenly Father, how dare Christians say that some civil magistrate, a sinful, often wicked civil magistrate, has unlimited, undisputed authority to which we must all submit? What sacrilege. Without understanding the new covenant, one cannot understand the significance of Christ's human incarnation, God becoming man. If you don't understand the new covenant, of which what I'm teaching is a part, you only have a cursory, elementary understanding of Jesus in flesh. The new covenant explains, and that's what we're doing in this message, the incarnation of our Savior. My dear brothers and sisters, we are treading on such sacred ground here. I doubt that any human being can fully comprehend it, much less explain it. Never have I ever felt in my ministry so inadequate to try and articulate such depth of spiritual new covenant truth. I quote Matthew Henry and some of the others from the previous centuries quite often. I find their commentaries very enlightening and refreshing compared to what we read in modern Christian literature. For example, regarding the Matthew Henry commentaries, which were written basically between 1707 and 1714, The great revivalist George Whitefield, who was the human instrument of America's first great awakening in colonial America, previous to our war for independence. By the way, if there had not been a spiritual awakening in colonial America, there would have been no war of independence, no Declaration of Independence, no Constitution, no Bill of Rights, no United States of America. And until America has another spiritual awakening, there will not be a revival politically and governmentally in our country. Politics will never save us. George Whitefield, the human instrument of that great awakening, wrote and said that he read the entire Matthew Henry Commentaries, which is a huge volume if you put it all together in their entirety, a huge volume. Most of the publishers that publish it have a four-set series. Each set would probably be about that thick. I used to have a single set, a one-volume copy of the book, and it was about that thick. Not exaggerating. It's a huge volume. George Whitefield said that he read the entire Matthew Henry Commentaries four times from cover to cover. And his testimony was that the last time he read it on his knees. I don't take that to be sacrilegious. We all understand that Matthew Henry was just another man like the rest of us. His commentary was not divinely inspired or God-breathed, as was the Word of God, the words of the Apostle Paul, Peter, and John, etc. But there's no question that God gave Matthew Henry and some of those great theologians of yesteryear tremendous insight that we don't have today, and it's because we are too distracted today. The devil has successfully, in the advent of modernization, distracted us from the Word of God. So we've got cell phones, and we've got podcasts, and we've got television, and we've got movies, and we've got electronics this, electronics that, and we've got pressures here and pressures there, and we've got jobs, and we've got this, and we've got that. And those men that wrote back before all these modern inventions were not distracted. I mean, yeah, great conveniences, but they're also great distractions. Those men didn't have the conveniences, but they didn't have the distractions, and they focused on the Word of God, and I think that's why God revealed so much to them. Now, personally, I've already told you this, I part ways with Matthew Henry in Revelation chapter 15 and 16. He and I are together on our understanding of eschatology until we get to chapter 15 and 16, and then he goes one way and I go another way. So I don't agree with Matthew Henry on every jot and tittle of his commentary. However, I find him generally to be maybe the most enlightened Bible commentator of all of Christian history. Certainly, his commentaries have been the gold standard of commentary. Charles Spurgeon himself talked about Matthew Henry's commentary. Often, most of the great preachers have alluded to Matthew Henry at one time or another. I say all that to simply say I'm going to borrow from Matthew Henry a little bit in this message today because I have to. He says it in such a powerfully enlightened way that helped me to understand after I read it 15 or 20 times. The light began to click on, and I began to understand the truth that he's trying to teach us in the verses that we are using today from 1 Corinthians 15. So let me read at this point from Matthew Henry. So you're going to have to listen very carefully. I'm not going to read fast because I want each word to be significant to you. You're going to have to watch this video probably several times. Matthew Henry, this is all about the two verses that we just read. And though his mediation supposes his divine nature, yet as mediator, he does not so explicitly sustain the character of God. But a middle person between God and man. Already, we're underwater. This is like nothing we've ever heard. And though his mediation supposes his divine nature, yet as mediator, he does not so explicitly sustain the character of God, but a middle person between God and man, partaking of both natures, human and divine, as he was to reconcile both parties, God and man, and receiving commission and authority from God the Father to act in this office. The Father appears in this whole dispensation, the new covenant mediatorial kingdom. The Father appears in this whole dispensation in the majesty and with the authority of God. The Son, made man, appears as the minister of the Father, though he is God as well as the Father. Nor is this passage to be understood of the eternal dominion over all his creatures, which belongs to him as God, but of a kingdom committed to him as mediator and God-man. The new covenant, heavenly, mediatorial kingdom. That chiefly after his resurrection, when, having overcome, he sat down with his Father on his throne. And we talked about that in depth last Sunday, about Jesus' mediatorial ministry, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over his kingdom, the church, during the New Covenant age. That was last Sunday. That's why you're going to need to watch that if you haven't already. Sitting, back to Matthew Henry, sitting down in this seat is taking upon him the exercise of his mediatorial power and royalty, which was done upon his ascension into heaven. And it is spoken of in Scripture as a recompense made him for his steep humiliation and self-abasement in becoming man and dying for man the accursed death of the cross. How can we comprehend how God the Son could give himself to such abasement to such humiliation, to such torture at the hands of sinful man. How can we fathom that? How can we comprehend this? But when we begin to understand it, and I'm telling you it's going to take you time to fully digest what we're teaching today. It's taken me a long time. It will take you some time. As we begin to understand this, how can we make us the focus of our redemption? How can we make us the focus of Christ's second coming? The modern church has made Christianity, all of it, including our redemption, the second coming of Christ, all about them. It's all about us. Us, 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 us. What sacrilege! This is not about us at all. Jesus is the mediator. Excuse me. Matthew Henry continues. My pages got stuck together. Matthew Henry again. Upon his ascension, he was made head over all things to the church. Had power given him to govern and protect it, the church, against all its enemies. And in the end, destroy them, the enemies, and complete the salvation of all that believe in him. This is not a power appertaining to the Godhead as such. It is not original and unlimited power, but power given, delegated, and limited to special purposes. And though he who has it is God, yet inasmuch as he is somewhat else besides God, and in this whole dispensation acts not as God, but as mediator, not as the offended majesty, but as one interposing in favor of his offending creatures, and this by virtue of his consent and commission, who acts and appears always in that character, he may properly be said to have this power given him. He may reign as God with power unlimited, and yet may remain as mediator with power delegated and limited to these particular purposes. How Jesus stepped out of the role of unlimited supreme authority to a delegated, limited ministry in service to his heavenly Father, becoming not the God who is offended, but the man God who is representing as a defense attorney, a mediator for those of us so sinful and wretched who daily offend the very conscience of Almighty God with our wickedness. How can we even imagine such humility by the Lord Jesus, authorized by the will of the Father, to become a God-man, to walk among us as flesh, that he might, through his blood, take our sins upon himself, offer himself as a sacrifice for us, and therefore, by that sacrifice, satisfy the divine holy conscience of a holy righteous God at the offense of sinful men and provide to sinful men forgiveness and salvation through his ministry as a God-man. Incomprehensible. Unfathomable. Hard to even articulate it in a way that we can understand. But hear Jesus again. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. The Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Back to Matthew Henry. This delegated royalty, now here we're coming to the meat of the passages, which is describing the Christian resurrection at the second coming of Christ. And the purpose of the second coming. What's the purpose of the second coming, Mr. Evangelical? To destroy the world and take us to heaven. Wrong. You know nothing about the second coming. You don't have a clue of what the purpose of the second coming is. Now we're starting to get to this portion of the passage. This delegated royalty must at length in time be delivered up to the Father from whom it was received. Verse 24. This delegated royalty, this mediatorial heavenly kingdom of Jesus, after his becoming flesh, suffering the humiliation and the shame of the cross, dying for our sins, raising from the dead, ascended to the Father, taking his seat at the Father's right hand. This delegated royalty must at length be delivered up to the Father from whom it was received. God gave him this kingdom. And now Jesus must give this kingdom back to the Father from whence it came. For it is a power received for particular ends and purposes, a power to govern and protect his church, to all the members of it be gathered in, and the enemies of it forever subdued and destroyed. Verses 25 and 26. And when these ends shall be obtained, the power and authority will not need to be continued. The new covenant kingdom, the heavenly mediatorial reign of Christ, will not need to be continued after the second coming and the Christian resurrection. It will all be delivered back to the Father. Jesus is the mediator for the new covenant church. The new covenant church is the body of Christ. He is not, in my notes that's capitalized, if you couldn't tell by the way I emphasized it, he is not a mediator for the unsaved world. His mediation is for his bride, the church. Now I want you to turn and read this with me. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, this is the Lord's Prayer. I know that our Father which art in heaven, that's called the Lord's Prayer. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. I want to read verses 5 through 9 of his prayer to the Father. Jesus speaking to his heavenly Father in prayer. Verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had," past tense, "with thee before the world was." The glory which he abandoned to become flesh, to become a human being, to take upon the mediatorial role on behalf of mankind. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. The disciples, the ones who came to Christ in faith, were given to Jesus by the Father. Thine they were, and thou hast gavest them to me. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Now he's saying it again, but this time he's saying it to the Father. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. Verse 9, look at it very carefully. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Jesus could not be more clear. I am praying for them, those who have been given me of the Father, those which have come to me by faith, received and trusted me as their Savior, those who are part of the church bride of Christ. I pray for them. I pray not for the unsaved world. I am not their mediator. I am the mediator of those who come to me by faith which God has sent me. Christ's mediatorial reign is on behalf of the church. He prays not for the unsaved world. We should be praying for the unsaved world. Christ is praying for the church. Christ was interceding for us before we were saved. God the Father foreknew our salvation and reserved us for Christ. How many of you could give testimony? Don't say anything, but how many of you could give testimony to the fact that you should have been dead once or twice, at least, before you came to Christ as your Savior? But God spared your life so that you might come to Christ as Savior. God foreknew you in the church, in the body, in the bride of Christ. Christ mediated on your behalf. God, he prayed for you. God answered his prayer. God preserved you in Christ even before you were saved. Jesus was mediating on your behalf, and God was answering that prayer for you as his church bride. He continues interceding for us after we are saved. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, or not one, but, here it is, should raise it up again at the last day. Christ's second coming. Again, how many times have I said it? When you hear the last day, that's talking about the second coming of Christ. Jesus said, all that the Father give me comes to me, and he which comes to me, I will lose nothing. Not one child of God will be lost from the family of God. I don't care what you hear some of these works salvation preachers say. They are preaching heresy. We are not saved by our works before we were saved or after we were saved. We are saved by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus, minus and plus nothing. And Jesus said, all who come to him truly, not superficially. We've got a lot of superficial phony Christians in our church. I would venture to say the great majority of church attenders today are as lost as any pagan in the world. The majority of the church today, I mean not the church spiritual, but the church in corporate, is unsaved. They prove it all the time. Their doctrine is hellish. Their attitudes are hellish. Their heart is hellish. They're fixed on things of the world. They're fixed on themselves. It's all about them. It's all about materialism. It's all about getting a blessing, getting a blessing, getting a blessing. If you have Jesus as your Savior, you have all the blessings of heaven given to you. What do you mean you need a blessing by blessing Zionist Israel? Oh, God is going to judge me if we don't bless Israel. Where do you find that in the New Covenant? We are blessed in Jesus, period. They're unsaved. They don't know truth. They're not hearing truth from the pulpit. Preachers are unsaved. We've got to stop looking at all these preachers like they're brothers in Christ. Many of them are, and many of them are not. They're preaching heresy all the time. And they're leading people astray. And people believe it because they want to believe it. Sounds good to them. And they're all going straight to hell. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Narrow is the way that leadeth to life. Few there be that find it. Well, I take that literally. Few means few. Do you really think that 40% of the population in the United States is born again? 40% say they are. If 40% of the American people were truly born again, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in today as a country. And you know it, and I know it. They're phony Christians with no power of God upon them. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And all that come to me, not one of them will be lost. Not one true believer in Jesus Christ will be lost. Don't you let any preacher tell you otherwise. But I should raise it up again at the last day, talking about the resurrection from the dead, the Christian resurrection. When the bride, that is the church, is complete, and again, not one will be lost. When the bride is complete, Jesus will come and forever destroy the enemies of the church. And then he will deliver up his new covenant mediatorial kingdom, which he now has, unto God the Father. Is that starting to sink in? When he comes, he completes his mediatorial kingdom reign, and he delivers up his mediatorial kingdom reign to God the Father, who gave it to him from the beginning. Matthew Henry concludes, "The Redeemer must reign till his enemies be destroyed and the salvation of his church and people accomplished. And when this end is attained, then will he deliver up the power, the mediatorial power, which he had only for this purpose," Matthew Henry. "He will deliver up the power which he had only for this purpose, only for the new covenant, heavenly, mediatorial reign of Christ. Only for that purpose. Though he may continue to reign over his glorified church and body in heaven, and in this sense, it may notwithstanding be said that he shall reign forever and ever," Revelation 11:15. "The Redeemer shall certainly reign till the last enemy of his people be destroyed, till death itself be abolished, till his saints revive from the dead," resurrect, "and recover perfect life, never to be in fear and danger of dying anymore." Again, the resurrection is the resurrection of the physical Adamic body, become a glorified, sinless body. I discussed that in depth in the last couple of messages. Body and soul reunited in Christ's perfection. That's the Christian resurrection. The body, which is in the ground at physical death, the soul, which has gone to heaven absent from the body, present with the Lord, the soul. But the body is corrupted back to the earth, dust to dust. In the resurrection of the last day, the body will be resurrected, reunited with the soul, and body and soul united in Christ's perfection. Not a sinful, Adamic body as we now have, but a sinless, glorified body like the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. A spiritual body. A body that is fit to live in heaven. Christ's second coming, therefore, completes his present mediatorial new covenant kingdom, having destroyed all of his enemies. And that's the part that people are wanting me to get to. You can stop with the emails begging for Satan's little season message. It is coming. What is it about that part of the second coming that entices everybody so much? While at the same time, they know nothing of what we're talking about today. The destruction of God's enemies is not the aim. It is simply the means of obtaining the aim. The aim is gathering together the body of Christ, the church, over which Jesus has mediated for us during the New Covenant age, and presenting it to the Father as the perfect, precious bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to be excited about. Amen. Christ's second coming completes his present mediatorial new covenant kingdom, having destroyed all of his enemies, and then he presents his resurrected, perfect, sinless bride to God the Father. This is what the New Jerusalem is all about in Revelation 21 and 22. Let me give you that, but first, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul said, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you," that underline that word, that's important to that entire passage. "I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He unveiled Christ's new covenant to the church. We're reading that in 1 Corinthians 15. But the rest of the writings of Paul unveil the new covenant church. He was the man God chose to reveal the new covenant to the church. Paul's ministry was one of espousal, old English word, engagement. "I have engaged you to your husband." Christ is the husband. The church is the bride. Paul is unveiling the New Testament, New Covenant church. He is engaging them, espousing them to their husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, he will present his bride as a resurrected, glorified, chaste virgin to the Father. Paul has espoused the church through his revelations to Christ, the husband, the bridegroom. But then Jesus, when the bride is complete, the bridegroom will present the church in all of her perfection, in all of her glory, given to her by Christ. He will present her to the Father. Revelation 21:2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We'll get to this in depth when we get to chapter 21. Revelation 21:9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's. So when you see, when we get to chapter 21, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, John twice said, I'm showing you the bride. The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. We'll get to that. Now, this is the New Jerusalem. This, not the Old Jerusalem. That Jerusalem is called in the book of Revelation, as we've already studied, Babylon and Sodom. That's how Jesus referred to Old Jerusalem, Babylon and Sodom. So all these Israel worshiping evangelicals, what they're actually worshiping is Babylon and Sodom spiritually. But they're too spiritually illiterate to understand that. God is not going to bless you for blessing Sodom. He's not going to bless you for blessing Babylon. Okay? Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. Paul said, for this is Hagar in Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. When Paul wrote, that Jerusalem was still in existence. That Jerusalem was totally obliterated in 70 AD by the Romans. So that Jerusalem is now isn't. So when you read it, Paul said, Jerusalem, which now is, we read it, Jerusalem, which now isn't. It doesn't exist. That Jerusalem, called Jerusalem over there now, is a satanic counterfeit to deceive the church to the New Jerusalem, which is the only Jerusalem in the New Covenant. And is in bondage, the old Jerusalem, is in bondage with her children. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, the New Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. So we're talking about the New Jerusalem, not the old Jerusalem. Upon Jesus' return, our high priest, our mediator, sitting on the right hand of God, will destroy all his enemies, resurrect his church bride in perfect holiness, body and soul, and present her to his heavenly Father. The destruction of the unsaved world at Christ's second coming, which will occur, is not the purpose of his coming. It's the means of obtaining the purpose. The purpose of his coming is to complete his present mediatorial new covenant kingdom and join God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as all in all. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. This is the account of Christ's transfiguration. He took with him Peter, James, and John to be witnesses to this glorious episode in Christ's earthly life. Matthew chapter 17, I'll pick up the story in verse 4. So with Jesus, when he was transfigured, there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. Okay. Then answered Peter. Peter, bless his heart. God used him to say remarkable, wonderful, glorious things. But he got in the flesh quite often. and he said some of the dumbest things. And here is one of those occasions. Think about it. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. One of three, and only three, who were privileged to watch such a sight. He's enraptured with what he's seeing. He's seeing Jesus transfigured before his very eyes, and that description is told us in the previous verses. He sees Moses and Elijah alongside of him. And the three of them are talking together, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Peter is witnessing all of this. James and John say nothing. Peter says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. You should have stopped there. Like a lot of us, a lot of times. It is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles. One for you, Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elias or Elijah. Verse 15, while he yet spake, he didn't even finish. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, and I don't think it was a whisper, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John heard all three talking. Peter said, what a joy to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. God the Father comes down. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Stop listening to Moses. Stop listening to Elijah. This is my only begotten Son. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And the next verse sums it beautifully. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. No Moses, no Elijah. Just Jesus. C.I. Schofield's Israel is a wall that keeps people from seeing Christ's new covenant. You cannot see Christ's new covenant and Israel simultaneously. If you see the new covenant, you won't see Israel. If you see Israel, you won't see the new covenant. Schofield's Israel and Christ's new covenant are not mutually compatible. They cannot coexist. In Christ's new covenant, we see only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming is not about Israel. It's not about Antichrist. It's not about tribulation. It's not about an earthly millennium. It's not about us. 1 Corinthians 15:28, one last time. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, God the Father, then shall God the Son also himself be subject unto him, God the Father, that put all things under him, God the Son, that God, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be all in all. Now can you see how all of these prosperity, feel good, motivational, pep talking, hyper emotional, it's all about you, entertainment oriented, me preachers are not only deceiving the church, they are also denying the very essence of Christ's new covenant kingdom. If you want the blessing of God back on your country, Christians must come out of these Zionist propaganda centers called churches and once again embrace Christ's new covenant kingdom. I conclude. The second coming of Jesus has nothing to do with blood moons, Jewish Sabbaths, Jewish feasts, atheist, antichrist, Zionists, red heifers, Jewish temples, greater Israel, or phony raptures, and everything to do with the Son of God presenting his seamless, spotless church bride to the Heavenly Father, that God may be all in all. Let's stand.